Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. You'll find that on page 991 of the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read from verse 15. We find our Lord here in the judgment hall of Pilate. And we pick up the story of the 15th verse. In fact, by way of context, let's begin at verse 11. Let's begin reading at verse 11 this morning. Matthew 27 from verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Amen. This is the word of God. May he be pleased to write its truth on each one of our hearts this morning. A few weeks after the events that we have just read in this text, the apostles prayed the following words from the psalm that we have just sung together. This is in Acts 4:25 and following. "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." In these words, the scriptures acknowledge the dreadful responsibility borne by both Jews and Gentiles alike in the execution of the Messiah. But they also acknowledge something else. Though these co-conspirators were personally guilty, they were also acting under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. It had been God's hand, they prayed, and God's purpose that determined beforehand how all these characters in the drama of redemption would freely act. When we study Christ's passion, his sufferings, we witness again and again God's sovereign hand at work in Christ's agony, in his arrest, and here in his trial as well. Everything from the timing of a rooster's crowing to the Roman governor's sentence had been sovereignly choreographed to bring about the salvation of God's people through the suffering of the sin-bearing Messiah. Now, this story, which of course we all know well, has many moving parts, many different characters whose stories are interwoven into the main plot line. We could consider the roles played by Caiaphas, the high priest, or Peter, the backslider, Judas, the betrayer, and Pilate, the governor. But this morning, I'd like us to focus on the role played by Barabbas, the criminal. You see, it wasn't enough that this chapter should provide the world with an accurate account of the facts of Jesus' trial and condemnation. The Holy Spirit also ensured that it would provide the world with an accurate illustration of what it all meant. Not only did God ensure that it would provide the world with the story, but it would give us this picture. Jesus Christ, his trial and his sentence took place in a public manner, but he also ensured that what it stood for would be illustrated in a most public manner, and that is what is provided for us in the story of Barabbas. I would argue that this story is one of the clearest object lessons in the whole Bible of the meaning of Jesus' sufferings. In fact, it's important enough to be recorded in all four of the Gospels. And so in spite of himself, this son of Abbas, which is what his name means, is held up to the world as a dramatic picture of the gospel. And he is set side by side with Christ for us to make a comparison and to make a choice. Three things I'd like us to consider about him this morning. First, we want to consider Barabbas' status in verses 15 to 17. Secondly, Barabbas' supporters, verses 20 to 25. And finally, Barabbas' substitute in verse 26. Barabbas' status, supporters, and substitute. Let's begin then by thinking about Barabbas' status, and let's turn again to verse 16, where we read, "They had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." At the climax of the trial of the Son of God, Barabbas bursts onto the stage seemingly from out of nowhere. What do we know about this man from Scripture? Well, for one thing, Barabbas was a great sinner, a great sinner. His specific crimes are listed by the gospel writers. Mark tells us in Mark 15:7 that he had committed murder in the rebellion. Now, he was not alone in these crimes. Mark also tells us in the same verse, there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. So Barabbas clearly was a ringleader, a revolutionary leader who had led others into sin. Luke tells us, Luke 23:19, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. His rebellion had presumably been against the Roman authorities. And as such, he actually represents exactly the kind of king the Jews had really been wanting all along. And then John tells us, John 18:40, now Barabbas was a robber. This Greek word carries with it more than just the sense of thievery, but also a sense of insurrection. He was most likely a guerrilla leader of the faction that we know as the Zealots. And then here Matthew summarizes all these charges into this one telling statement. They had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. That Greek word, notorious, it's only found one other place in the Bible, Romans 16:7, where it's translated well known. And Barabbas seems to have been something of a celebrated criminal. He had made the headlines across the region. He was Judea's most wanted, we might say. And he had had a big price on his head. Everyone had heard of Barabbas. He was as well known for wickedness as Jesus was known for kindness. Well, Barabbas is not just a sinner. He's a great sinner. We might even say that he is a chief of sinners, a robber, a rebel, a ringleader, a murderer with much blood on his hands. But another thing we can say about Barabbas is that he was a condemned sinner. A condemned sinner. He certainly deserved to die. He was chained with his fellow rebels, and all of these crimes were in fact capital crimes under the Roman government. And for Barabbas and his henchmen, such crimes merited the death of crucifixion. That lingering, living death, so horrible that it was reserved only for the very worst of traitors and criminals. Barabbas is on death row. And it's striking that in all four of the gospel accounts, Barabbas doesn't speak a single word. We don't have a single word that he spoke in the Bible. He is entirely silent and passive in this whole transaction. And of course, he has nothing to say. He has nothing he can say in his defense. He is thoroughly guilty. Romans 3:19 tells us that this is what God's law does to the unbeliever. It renders us silent before the judgment seat. Paul says, quote, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." This is what theologians sometimes call the second use of the law. John Calvin writes, "This particular office of the law is to summon the conscience before the judgment seat of Christ." And when it gets there, Paul says its mouth is stopped. We're going to see the significance of that point in just a moment. So Barabbas then, he's a great sinner. He is a condemned sinner, but also Barabbas was a sinner who was offered grace. Barabbas was a sinner who was offered grace. Just look again at verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted." This tradition of a prisoner amnesty at the time of the Passover was rather simple. On the very same day in which the Passover lamb was sacrificed to atone for sins, one condemned prisoner would be released from his death sentence and set free. Now, this was actually not a stipulation of the law of God. You'll search in vain for this anywhere in the book of the law, but whatever we might want to say about the legal prudence or the justice of such a tradition, we can be of no doubt that it contains a powerful emblem of unmerited grace. Barabbas deserved to die. He had shown no mercy to his victims. And the vengeance of the law awaited him. His day of judgment drew near. And yet now, here at the last minute, here is a way for this chief of sinners to be saved. It's clearly stated in verse 17. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Here, you see, is the grounds for extending grace to one such as Barabbas, that Jesus the innocent might die in his place. And friends, that is the only way Barabbas can possibly walk away from his judgment. There is no other name given under heaven by which Barabbas might be saved. Now, he's not off the hook quite yet. A choice must first be made. And it's a simple choice. The Son of God or the Son of Abbas? One of them must die. Which will it be? Well, the matter is not yet decided at this part of the narrative. But for the time being, there's a shaft of light beginning to shine into Barabbas' dungeon. Shaft of light. That is Barabbas' status by the end of verse 17. Now, this subplot in Matthew's passion narrative is not some sideshow. I trust you can see that. What we have here in Matthew's account is a providentially arranged picture, a picture of the spiritual significance of Jesus' trial and execution, because Barabbas represents you and me. The Bible says that we too are great sinners before the law of God. Now maybe you're saying to yourself, well, hang on a moment. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a violent insurrectionist like Barabbas. I kind of resent that insinuation, you might be thinking. But Jesus says to us all, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You may not be guilty of some public, notorious sin, but Jesus assures you that your more respectable sins will put you in Barabbas' shoes just as well. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death." Romans 6:23. The Bible says, "We too are condemned sinners, condemned before the law of God. We are all by nature insurrectionists against the rightful government of God." But the Bible says that we too are sinners that have been offered grace. The great gospel amnesty declares to the world's Barabbases that the innocent victim is willing to carry your cross to the place of execution and be nailed to it in your stead. And that is an offer that still stands this morning. That is Barabbas' status and ours. But we come secondly this morning to think about Barabbas' supporters. Barabbas' status and now Barabbas' supporters. Look with me again at verses 20 and following. Verse 20 and following. "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" The focus of the story now shifts, doesn't it? It moves from Barabbas to his supporters, the chief priests and the elders and all the assembled Jews. They too see a great opportunity in this tradition of releasing a criminal, but it's not a redemptive one. Or at least so they think. There's four things to note about their choice of the son of Abbas over the son of God. For one thing, choosing the son of Abbas fulfills God's redemptive plan. Let me say that again. Choosing the son of Abbas fulfills God's redemptive plan. The Jews here have Jesus' death in mind for their own malicious purposes. But behind the scenes of history, did they but know it, God too has Jesus' death in mind for his own redemptive purposes, even though, as we're going to see, Barabbas' acquittal is accomplished by sordid human finagling. Behind it all is the orchestration of a sovereign God who is in the process of saving his people. This does not lessen, however, the enormity of their sin in choosing the son of Abbas over the son of God. Because secondly, choosing the son of Abbas means rejecting the son of God. Choosing the son of Abbas means rejecting the son of God. The Jews have a critical choice to make. Verse 17, when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? How will they vote? What are their opinions about each prisoner? Well, Matthew tells us. He tells us the Jews are envious of Jesus. In verse 18, Pilate knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him to him. The chief priests are motivated by jealousy and spite. But although they are the ringleaders, we also find here that the Jews are easily persuaded to cast their vote against him. We saw that in verse 20. They persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Isn't it interesting how swiftly national opinion can turn against the righteous? It's true, Jesus had a great following all the way from Galilee, though the motives of this multitude had been decidedly mixed. Repeatedly in the Gospels, we see that they expect Jesus is going to be the kind of king who's going to save them from their political enemies, from the Romans, and restore their once great national independence. A political king, an insurrectionist, in fact. Remember, these very Jews had welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem earlier that week with jubilation as a king. But the course of that week's events, that momentous week, had disappointed their hopes, and so they're now ready to dispense with Jesus and receive instead one who might get the job done the way they'd always hoped. That is to say, someone like Barabbas. And so the Jews demand a criminal in the place of their king. They drown out Pilate's pathetic attempts to save Jesus. Why? What evil has he done? But they cry out insistently, let him be crucified. They choose the son of Abbas over the son of God. And what are the consequences? Well, thirdly, under this heading, choosing the son of Abbas means accepting responsibility for their sin. Accepting responsibility for their sin. We've seen already that the Jews' wicked choice of the son of Abbas fulfills God's redemptive plan, but that does not make God responsible for their great crime. Matthew's gospel describes the complicity of several characters, of Judas, of the chief priests and the scribes, the Pilate, of course, the governor. Each had tried unsuccessfully to absolve themselves by acts of penance or passing the buck and simply saying to others, well, you see to that yourselves. But now the Jews publicly take upon themselves this shocking acceptance of blame. In verse 25, they answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Notice who it is that accepts the responsibility. Matthew tells us all the people. And he deliberately uses a very loaded Greek word for people here. It's not the usual word for a crowd of people, a multitude. It's the word laos, which identifies the Jewish nation as God's chosen people. And what exactly does their acceptance of responsibility entail? Well, finally, under this heading, choosing the son of Abbas means accepting judgment for sin. Accepting judgment for sin. They say, his blood be on us and upon our children. Blood of atonement that was shed for many would to them be like the blood of Abel that cried out for vengeance. But when would that judgment fall, we might want to ask. It's a very controversial verse, this, as I'm sure many of you are aware. Many have twisted this verse to excuse some of history's most horrific anti-Semitism. It's sometimes said that this verse is the reason why the Jews have endured centuries of hatred and genocide. I want to submit to you that that is a grave mistake. Yes, vengeance for Jesus' blood would come upon the Jews, just as they said, but it would happen to that generation and to their children. In fact, if you just go back a couple of pages, earlier that week, Jesus had warned these very same people in Matthew 23:35, on you will come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This generation. And so the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, and now, by their own admission, the blood of God's final prophet, Jesus, would come upon that generation. And Jesus has already described that judgment very vividly for us in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, which, as you know, specifically addresses the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. So I would suggest there's really no need to try to trace Matthew 27:25 to say the Nazi Holocaust. The line stops in AD 70, of which Jesus said in 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. What a terrifying thing to say. His blood be on us and on our children. But friends, we shouldn't just shake our heads and feel indignant at these Jews. What about ourselves? Like the Jews, we too are offered a choice, the son of Abbas or the son of God. Will we reject the Savior in favor of some other preference that we refuse to give up? Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes, if anything whatever keeps you back from giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are guilty of setting up an opposition candidate to Christ in your soul, and you are choosing not this man, but Barabbas. So, the question that we are asked this morning by this text is, who or what, perhaps, is your opposition candidate? Maybe there's some sin in your life, and you're holding on to that sin, and you refuse to let that sin go for the Savior. Or maybe there's some person in your life, some relationship you refuse to give up for the Savior. Do you prefer your insurrection against the king to submission to the king? Well, if so, then, friend, I must warn you that just like these Jews, choosing the son of Abbas means rejecting the son of God. It means accepting responsibility for your sin, and it means accepting judgment for your sin. If you will reject the Son of God, then you are effectively saying with these Jews, his blood be upon us and upon our children. You will be held responsible for your own sin. And chief among them will be the rejection of the Savior. And the wages of sin is death. And so you must ask yourself Pilate's question this morning from verse 22. What then shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You must choose. Will you side with the son of Abbas or the son of God? Will you choose Barabbas and all he represents? Will you prefer your sins, your rebellion over the Savior? How will you vote? You have been given great power and responsibility, and your vote will be recorded in heaven even this morning, and you will be held to account. Will it be the son of Abbas, or will it be the son of God? I wonder why you might reject Jesus. Why? As Pilate asks, what evil has he done? What evil has he done you personally? Jesus stood before the Jews as the light of the world who had shone into their darkness, as the one who had taught them as no man ever taught, who brought them good news of great joy, who had healed their sicknesses, driven out their demons, raised their dead. And how do they repay him? Let him be crucified. And can you not also record many times when Jesus has brought into your life his gifts and healing and deliverance and blessing repeatedly? What evil has he done you? And if you set the common grace that he has lavished upon you, set against that all the rewards that sin has brought you. What evil has sin done? Romans 6:21, Paul asks, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What misery and broken relationships and guilt and shame has sin brought to you. And yet you would trade all of this for Christ and salvation. In the words of Pilate in verse 21, which of the two do you want? Is that even a question? Jesus' precious blood of atonement speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, but if it does not atone for your sins, it will be to you the blood of a curse. Will you choose the son of Abbas, or will you choose the son of God? Well, in this text we have seen Barabbas' status and Barabbas' supporters. And then finally and briefly, let's consider Barabbas' substitute. Barabbas' substitute. Look with me again at verse 26. Verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This final section, the focus comes back again to Barabbas as a representation of sinners. As Pilate performs this reprehensible transaction of releasing the criminal and condemning the Christ. Consider this transaction with me from the perspective of Barabbas, and you'll see several things. You'll see that Barabbas has a substitute. Barabbas has a substitute. Barabbas is guilty. Jesus is innocent. Pilate himself has actually said so. Barabbas is worthy of death. Jesus is not. And yet, Jesus pays the penalty Barabbas deserves. Jesus is handed over to be scourged and crucified in Barabbas' place. And by this legal transaction, Barabbas is reckoned to be innocent. And his substitute is reckoned to be guilty. By the decree of the judge, Barabbas is considered just in the eyes of the law because his substitute has borne its penalty in his stead. In other words, my friends, Barabbas is justified. Justified in the sight of the judge. And notice furthermore that Barabbas was powerless in this exchange. Do you see that? Powerless. While he is chained to his fellow rebels on death row, most likely down below, in the darkest dungeon of Pilate's palace, the courtroom drama of the courts above is unfolding. Barabbas is silent through the whole proceeding. He is graciously chosen from among the death-deserving rebels because an innocent substitute is ready to bear his horrible penalty in his place. And so, Barabbas was saved. Saved from judgment. What judgment? The judgment that fell instead on Jesus. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And of course, the following verses describe the mockery and the torture and the lingering death of crucifixion that Barabbas was spared. We're coming to the Lord's table this evening to remember Christ's sufferings. And surely we too in this text should be reminded of the sufferings that we have been spared. All of this speaks to us most eloquently of the gospel. We are not here making an assumption about whether or not the actual man Barabbas will be in heaven someday. We're not told that. I'm not going to make that judgment. We're not told. Rather, his story is told by all four gospel writers as a powerful illustration of the doctrine of justification. And specifically, let us thank God this morning that justification involves the imputation of righteousness. And imputation, boys and girls, is a big word. I realize that. It basically means crediting something to someone else's account. It's actually an accounting term. If you're bankrupt and someone puts credit in your bank account, you are no longer in the red. And so here, Barabbas is guilty of great sin. But by grace, he is reckoned, he is accounted innocent by the declaration of the judge. And on what basis? Not the basis of his own works, for he is powerless in the transaction, doesn't speak a word. Rather, it is on the basis of the truly innocent Jesus Christ and him crucified as his substitute. But there's more than this. Let us also thank God that justification involves the imputation of sin. The imputation of sin. The Son of God takes the place of the son of Abbas. He is reckoned guilty of Barabbas's crimes by the declaration of the judge, and he is executed for them, even though he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And in this way, brothers and sisters, the law of God is satisfied. Satisfied. Its penalty is paid in full. The wrath of the judge is turned away from the sinner, and the prisoner is set free. He's released. Barabbas is released. The law can no longer touch him, and it can no longer touch you this morning if you're trusting in Christ. Isn't that good news? We have a substitute. We too were powerless in the exchange. We too have been saved from judgment. Romans 5:8-10, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Like Barabbas, we have a very personal interest in this trial that we've read together from Matthew's gospel. We're not simply spectators in some TV courtroom drama this morning. We're in the dungeon like the son of Abbas, awaiting judgment, and our substitute, the Son of God, comes to take our place and to take our punishment. Such is his love for the chief of sinners. Praise be to his name. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we marvel at the justifying grace that you have revealed in the gospel. We acknowledge, O Lord, that like Barabbas, we are sinners, great sinners. We acknowledge that like Barabbas, we are condemned sinners, that the wages of our own sin is death, and that the day of judgment awaits every one of us. But we thank you that when we put our faith in Christ, we are witnessing, as it were, our own judgment day. In the trial of Christ, the one who bore our sins, the one who did not speak because our sins had been placed upon him and the law had silenced him. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that you were taken from that place of judgment to the place of execution, there to die and to suffer in our place. And Lord Jesus, therefore, since our trial and its outcome is not in doubt, may we come to your table this evening with hearts filled with rejoicing. And may we go forth into this week knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that your law can no longer condemn us. And help us each one, we pray, to speak to others of this glorious gospel. But if there be any here this morning, O Lord, who still are choosing the son of Abbas, whatever that may be, we ask, O Lord God, that you would enable them to ask the question, what good have they received from their sin? And help them to see Christ in all of his glory, even as the crucified Savior, the one who went to the cross for sinners such as they. Hear our prayers, O God, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.